Hi there, this is Lon Solomon, and I'd like to welcome you to our program today. You know, it's a tremendous honor that God has given us to be on stations all around the nation, bringing the truth of God's Word as it is, uncompromising and straightforward. And I'm so glad you've tuned in to listen and be part of that. Thanks again for your support and your generosity that keeps us on the radio. And now, let's get to the Word of God.
I want to begin today with a quote, and here it is. First, their synagogues should be set on fire and spread over with dirt. Second, their homes should be broken down and destroyed. Third, they should be deprived of their prayer books and Talmuds, which teach idolatry, lies, cursing, and blasphemy. Their rabbis should be forbidden to teach under threat of death. Passport and traveling privileges should be forbidden to all Jews. Let them stay at home. And if we are afraid that they might harm us personally, then let us do what other countries have done and drive them out of our country for all time. End of quote. You say, oh my gosh, that's a shocking quote. Who in the world would say something like that? I mean, Adolf Hitler, Stalin, Ahmadinejad, who would say something like that? Well, actually, none of the above men said it. The man who actually said that was Martin Luther, the hero of the Protestant Reformation. And so you might ask, my gosh, how could a Christian, much less a Christian leader of that stature, how in the world could they make a statement like this? Well, folks, as we return to our verse-by-verse study of the book of Genesis, this is what we want to talk about today. In our last message, we saw in Genesis chapter 15 that God made an unconditional covenant with Abraham in which God promised that he would give Abraham's descendants the land of Canaan as a permanent, eternal possession from the Nile River in Egypt to the Euphrates River in modern-day Iraq. And remember what an unconditional covenant means. It means that Abraham didn't have to do anything to make God's promise come true. The fulfillment of this covenant was all on God. Now, that's what we saw in our last message, but it left us with a question. And the question was this: but the Jewish people rejected their Messiah 2,000 years ago. And because they rejected their Messiah, did they forfeit these covenants that God made with them? And did the church inherit the covenants that God made with Israel, including the covenant to the Promised Land? Well, this is a very important question, and this is what we're going to talk about today. You know, every time the Holocaust is brought up, I think all of us shake our head a little bit in wonderment and go, how in the world could Hitler have talked the German people, them, into going along with what happened to the Jewish people? And friends, the answer to that, and the answer to the first question we asked today, how could a Christian leader like Martin Luther say what he said about the Jewish people? The answer to both of those questions is actually theological. And I want to explain that to you right now. In his book, Jesus and Israel, historian Jules Isaac said this, and I quote, he said, although German responsibility for the Holocaust was overwhelming, it was only a secondary responsibility. The real culprit was the tradition of Christian anti-Semitism that had dominated Europe for centuries. Christian anti-Semitism was the tree onto which Nazi anti-Semitism was grafted. And you say, Christian anti-Semitism, where did that come from? Well, friends, it came from 18 centuries of theology, 18 centuries of the church being committed to a particular theology called replacement theology. You say, what is that? Well, let me explain. Replacement theology is the teaching that because the Jewish people rejected Jesus as their Messiah, God in turn rejected the Jewish people and condemned them as a race and canceled his covenants with them and gave their covenants to the church. In other words, the church replaced Israel as the special people of God. Do you understand now why it's called replacement theology? And therefore, because all of this is true, therefore replacement theology teaches that after their rejection of the Messiah, the Jews became nothing more than a group of contemptible, reprobate Christ killers who deserved every evil thing that they got. Now, for us as evangelical Christians today, this sounds very strange because evangelical Christianity here in America, I mean, we're the strongest supporters of the Jewish people on the face of the earth. And so hearing language like this, we're like, it doesn't even compute hardly with us. Well, we need to go back now and do a little survey of church history to really get an understanding of how we ended up where we are today. So, all right, here we go. We're going to go all the way back to the Apostle Paul to start. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, 10, and 11 gives us the biblical view, God's view of the status of the Jewish people after their rejection of Christ. Here we go. Verse 1, Romans 11. I say then, Paul writes, that God has not rejected his people, has he? Certainly not. For I too am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, Paul says, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Verse 11. I say then, have the Jews stumbled that they should fall permanently? Paul says, certainly not. Rather, by their transgression, by their rejection of Jesus, salvation has come to the Gentiles. That's great news for the Gentiles of the world, but the story doesn't stop there. Paul goes on, verse 12. Now, if there, the Jews' transgression resulted in riches for the world, how much more shall their restoration result in? God's going to restore the Jewish people, Paul says. And verse 25 tells us when. For when the fullness of the Gentiles has come to pass, all Israel shall be saved. So what's the conclusion? Chapter 11, Romans, verse 28. From the standpoint of preaching the gospel, they, the Jews, are enemies for your sake. Why? Because they oppose the preaching of the gospel. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved. For the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. The point Paul's making is that God isn't through with the Jewish people yet. They may be in widespread unbelief now, but one day God's going to gloriously restore them back to their rightful place at the center of God's plan for the ages, because God's promises and God's covenants with them are irrevocable. And so in light of this, what was the Apostle Paul's attitude towards unbelieving Jewish people? Well, it was an attitude of love. It was an attitude of affection. It was an attitude of evangelistic passion for them. That's why he said in Romans 9, verse 3, Paul said, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and separated from Christ for the sake of my Jewish brethren, if they would come to Christ, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Now, sadly, less than 100 years after the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans 9 through 11, the church abandoned Paul's teaching in favor of replacement theology, which not only replaced Israel with the church, but listen, also replaced the love of the Jews that Paul had with contempt for the Jews. Augustine, 4th century, the greatest, the most influential theologian of his day, said, and I quote, "The Jews have been cast off by God and have no further purpose in God's plan." And as a result of his theology, church leaders led pogroms, violent persecutions against Jews, all around the Roman world, including Alexandria, the largest Jewish community of the day, where they burned every synagogue to the ground, ran every Jew out of town, and they killed thousands of Jewish people. These are church leaders. Let me just run through the rest of this. In 324 AD, the Council of Nicaea declared the Jews to be an odious people. In 535, the Synod of Clermont forbid any Jew from holding public office in Europe. In 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council declared that all Jews must wear yellow badges. In 1267, the Synod of Breslau required all Jews to live in ghettos separated from the rest of European society. In 1095, the Crusaders massacred Jews by the tens of thousands on their way to the Holy Land. In 1290, Edward I banished all Jews from England. In 1394, Charles VI drove all Jews out of France. And in 1492, Ferdinand and Isabella of Spain threw every Jew out of Spain and began the Inquisition, during which the church executed thousands and thousands of Jews at the stake. Now, there was a moment in time when the church had the opportunity to reverse all of this. It came in 1517 when Martin Luther posted his 95 theses and began the Protestant Reformation. There was a moment there when they could, under Martin Luther's leadership, the church could have made a break with replacement theology and returned to the biblical theology of Romans 9, 10, and 11. But as we just saw, Martin Luther didn't go there. As a matter of fact, some of the most vitriolic and hateful anti-Semitic rhetoric ever penned by anybody came from the pen of Martin Luther. Now, by the mercy of God, all of that began to change in the middle of the 19th century with a man named J.N. Darby. J.N. Darby was the founder of the Plymouth Brethren movement. He began to read and study the Bible. And after doing that, he concluded some things. Number one, he concluded that the promises God had made to the Jewish people in the Old Testament would be fulfilled to them and not the church. He concluded, number two, that the church is never actually mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's only a great parenthesis in the middle of God's past and God's future dealings with Israel. And finally, he concluded that the Jews had been temporarily placed off stage because of their rejection of Christ, but they were still God's timepiece, to use his word. And one day, the Jews would return to center stage in God's plan of the ages. Now, does all that sound familiar? It's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And Darby came to these conclusions by studying the Bible, Romans 9, 10, and 11, and also by an in-depth study in the prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 of the 77s. Verse 24, 70 groups of 7 years have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Stop for a minute. Who is Daniel's people? The Jewish people. And who is what's Daniel's holy city? Jerusalem. Friends, the point is that this prophecy deals specifically and exclusively with God's program for the Jewish people. The events of this prophecy have nothing to do with the church or with Christians or with the church age. And that's so important, because if we get that right, this whole prophecy unfolds and it is magnificent. So here we go. You are to know, God says to Daniel, that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When was this? Now, we know this date with certainty. It was 445 BC. So this is when this begins, from that point until the Messiah is cut off, is killed. That's the end point. the crucifixion, will be 69 groups of 7 years. All right, let's do some multiplication. 69 times 7 is 483 years. But remember, Jewish people use lunar years, not solar years. So we have to convert this to solar years, and it's 476 solar years. So now let's subtract. We know the two ends of this prophecy. 476 years is the end away from 445 BC, which was the beginning. When we subtract, we get 32 AD because there's no year zero. So, who claimed to be the Messiah and fulfilled all the signs and wonders that went with being the Messiah, who died at 32 AD? Who was that? Was the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, this is the most accurate chronological prediction of the first coming of Jesus Christ anywhere in the Bible. And you must understand, this is why Jesus castigated and condemned the rabbis of Israel in his day so harshly, because they knew this prophecy and they could multiply and they could subtract, and therefore they should have known that the Messiah was coming right when the Lord Jesus Christ showed up. But they refused to believe in him. And what's worse, they talked the entire nation of Israel into not believing in him. Okay, so that's 69 of these 70 groups of 7 years. What happened to the 70th week of years? Well, verse 27, Daniel 9. Then he will make a covenant with many for 1 week. There it is. There's your 70th week. But in the middle of this week, he will stop the sacrifices and offerings at the temple in Jerusalem, and he will set up an abomination of desolation. You say, wow, Lon, abomination, that sounds so familiar. Well, it should. In Matthew chapter 24, when the disciples asked Jesus, Lord, what are the signs of the ends of the age? Jesus said, when you see the abomination of desolation set up in the temple by the Antichrist, you better get out of Dodge, because the second coming of Christ is imminent. All right? And he will set up the abomination of desolation until a complete destruction, one that is decreed, is poured out on him who makes this desolation. So who is this he in this verse, in the 70th week? The Antichrist. Exactly. And so here, in week number 70... now we're in the tribulation period at the end of this age. J.N. Darby saw this. He understood that between the 69th week ending with the crucifixion and the 70th week beginning with the tribulation period and the Antichrist, there was a huge parenthesis in time during which Israel was not center stage in God's plan, but the Gentiles, the church, was center stage. We know this today as the church age. Jesus called it in Luke 21:24, the time of the Gentiles, beginning with the crucifixion, the end of Daniel's 69th week, and ending with the rapture just before the tribulation period. And when that happens, when the church is taken out of the world, God's going to restore Israel, just like Paul said, and put them back into the centerpiece of his plan for the ages and make them his central focus in dealing with mankind. Now, J.N. Darby called this theological system dispensationalism. Dr. Charles Ryrie of Dallas Seminary says, the distinction between Israel and the church is the essence of dispensationalism and probably the most basic theological test of whether or not a person is a dispensationalist. And since the middle 1800s, thanks to the ministry of J.N. Darby and Dwight L. Moody and Billy Sunday and Billy Graham and the Scofield Reference Bible and Dallas Theological Seminary and Moody Bible Institute, dispensationalism has become the dominant theology of American evangelicalism. Thank God for that. And it has restored the Jewish people to the proper role in God's economy that replacement theology had stripped from them. And that's as far as we're going to go today, but it's time to ask our most important question. All right, come on now. Are you ready? One, two, three. Oh, that felt good, didn't it? You say, Lon, I don't understand what any of this has to do with me. I'm Elon. I'm not even Jewish. Well, friends, this has a lot to do with you and me. As followers of Christ, dispensationalism gives us an entirely different construct, a biblical construct, as to how we are to regard and treat Jewish people. It means that if God has never rejected Jewish people, even though they rejected Christ, but God still holds them dear, then it's incumbent upon us as Christians to have the same attitude, to treat the Jewish people, Romans 11:28, as beloved, and Romans 9:3, to have an evangelistic passion and to have a love for their souls, the same love and passion that the Apostle Paul had, and to reach out to them with the gospel. Then stay on the one question that I don't care how much a Jewish person knows about the Bible that they can't answer. And that question is, do you know for certain what's going to happen to you after you die? Rabbinic Judaism has no answer for that. Don't you let them get you off on all kinds of trivial stuff. Stay on point. That's the key issue anyway, isn't it? When the rapture of the church happens, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish people, your doctors, your dentists, your lawyers, who are going to look around and go, oh my gosh, Susie was telling me the truth. Jesus really is who he said he is. And Revelation chapter 4 says they're going to come to Christ and they're going to be evangelists for the Lord in the beginning of the tribulation period. My point is, it may not be what a Jewish person does with the gospel message right now. It may be what they're going to do with it at some point in the future. But either way, it doesn't matter. Jewish people deserve to know the truth and they need us to tell it to them. Let's bow our heads together. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, what I'd like you to do now is I'd like you to think of three Jewish people that you know and that you care about that don't know Christ, friends, acquaintances, relatives. And now what I'd like you to do is pray for them, that God would open up a door in their heart to listen to the gospel. And now I'd like to ask you to ask God to give you the opportunity to share the Lord Jesus with these folks, to open up a door for you to talk to him about Christ. And finally, I want to challenge you right now to promise God that if he does, when he does, give you this opportunity, you may be scared and you may be nervous, but with the help of the Holy Spirit, you're going to grab it. Lord Jesus, we've just prayed for hundreds and thousands of Jewish people, asking you to open a door in their heart, to allow us to share Christ with them and to bring them to faith in the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray you would honor those prayers by giving us those opportunities, and that we, even though we're scared and nervous, that we will step out trusting you by faith and take those opportunities. Now, Lord, we know you love Gentiles and Jews the same. You don't love Jewish people more than you love anybody else. It's just that we as the church tend to be so intimidated about sharing with them, and we shouldn't. So, Lord Jesus, send us out into the streets of Washington to share with everybody, but particularly to look for those chances to share with our Jewish friends, knowing that they are beloved by you, and they should be beloved by us. And the greatest love we could ever show them is to tell them the truth about salvation in Jesus Christ. Lord, we look forward to there being hundreds and thousands of Jewish people in heaven forever because of the prayers that we offered sitting right here this afternoon. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. And what did God's people say? Amen. What'd you say? Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to So What with Dr. Lon Solomon. So What is an outreach of Lon Solomon Ministries. To listen to today's message or for more information, visit our website, lonsolomonministries.org. Thank you for your support. If you would like to contact us, please visit our website or call us at 866-788-7770. We hope you will join us next time when Lon seeks to answer one of life's most important questions, so what?